Good Friday is one of those very interesting times of year. But before we really get into our suffering Savior, who is our present friend, I have to ask you a question. How would you like to be introduced to people who would get introduced to you for the first time? How would you like to be introduced to somebody who is never going to meet you? Some of us would probably hope our friends were like, oh, this is Malik, he's so nice. If you're younger, maybe you wanted somebody to say you're cool. We probably wouldn't want someone to introduce us with a list of negative things about us. We probably wouldn't want the first thing someone hears about us to be, oh, this is Malik, he was sad all week last week. Like, that's probably not what we want for people to hear about us. But tonight, we're going to look at a passage that we already read and made mention of several times tonight. We're going to look at Isaiah, because the way Isaiah introduces Jesus is a way that none of us would like to be introduced. But it is important that Jesus is introduced this way. Because if he isn't the things that Isaiah lists him to be, he actually can't be a suffering Savior. Yeah. And he actually can't be a present friend. That's right. Isaiah 53, we'll be looking at verses 3 to 5. We'll sit down and read it tonight. Isaiah chapter 53, we will be looking at verses 3 to 5. And I'll read it. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The New Living says, we turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. King James would say he was despised and we esteemed him not. Yet verse 4 says, yet in our weakness he carried, it was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were punishment from God. The King James will say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. New Living says, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be made whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. The King James is on the screen says, it is by his stripes that we are healed. See, a night like tonight is important. Because in modern Christianity, we don't spend many nights doing the thing we're going to do tonight. We don't have many conversations about suffering. Yeah. I was talking to a friend today, and I was like, you know, like, why don't we talk about Good Friday much? I was looking online, and every Sunday's coming. And honestly, if it wasn't for this Good Friday service, it might not have stuck out to me. But when I kept seeing the Sundays coming post, I sat there and I was like, but Friday is today. Amen. You see, we fall in the middle of this thing that the church in memoriam is called Holy Week. Last night was Maundy Thursday. It's a night where we remember the communion that Jesus took in Passover celebration with his disciples. Tonight is Good Friday. It is the night where we remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Tomorrow is called Silent Saturday. Yeah. It's that in-between day where Jesus is dead and nothing's going on. Yeah. And then, of course, there's the Sunday that we all can't wait to come. The danger of ignoring Good Friday and ignoring the suffering and ignoring the fact that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is that we create a triumphalistic Christianity. Right. A Christianity where people who are sad feel like there's something wrong with them. A Christianity where people who feel sorrow feel like, oh, I just have to pray and it'll go away. But that isn't the Savior that we serve.
That's right.
See, when Jesus is introduced, there's no pomp or circumstance in this text. There are no palm fronds. He is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yeah. Would you like for somebody to introduce you that way? This is my friend Malik. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I would say, you know what? I don't like Malik and I just met him. That sounds like how you introduce Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. It doesn't sound like how you introduce a Savior who is coming to save mankind. You see, Isaiah is writing to a people in this time who are facing Babylonian captivity. They are facing being ripped from their homes by an oppressive regime, and to them, this was comforting. You see, because this falls in a long slew of what we call messianic prophecy. It's prophecy in the Bible that foretells the coming Messiah, the King of the Jews, who would rescue the Jewish people and to them restore Israel back to prominence. This falls in the long line of messianic prophecy. And in this line of prophecy, they believed that their king was coming. But what happens when your king is a man of sorrows? What happens when your king shows up and he doesn't show up on the back of a white horse riding through Jerusalem and reclaiming territory? But to those in captivity, they identified with this description of their Messiah. Because they're in captivity and their Messiah himself is described as acquainted with grief. The man they're looking forward to is described as someone who feels everything they're feeling. And you see, it's not just Isaiah 700 years before Jesus shows up, but it's Jesus himself. If I remind you, Jesus was born to a young mother who was betrothed, not yet fully wed, to Joseph. Can you imagine what it must be like being raised under those auspicious circumstances? But not only that, when Jesus is born, the government of the day attempts to kill him. You see, Herod says, kill all the babies because I heard a king was born and it's time for him to go. So Jesus runs away with his family from his home. And his family takes little young baby Jesus and they flight to Egypt. And they are now political refugees in a strange land. They're political refugees in a land that the people of Israel left and swore they would never go back to. They're political refugees in that place. And then Jesus comes back after some time, after Herod's calmed down and he's left the scene, and Jesus is back home. But again, if we forget, people was kind of suspicious of Mary when she was pregnant with Jesus in the first place. And if there's something I know about people, facts don't change suspicion. And so I can imagine what it must have been like for little young Jesus to be playing with all the other kids and they start laughing and snickering after what they heard their mama and her friends talking about at the well. I wonder if they were laughing and snickering as Jesus is just minding his own messianic business. And then he goes on and we realize that though Mary and Joseph fully were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, his own siblings didn't even believe in him. Jesus is so acquainted with sorrows that from a young age, he has to deal with his family not believing in him. The thing that was most core to his identity, so much so that when he is crucified, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." His siblings look at him and scoff. And then Jesus is raised, and somewhere before his 30th birthday, when we are introduced to Jesus, his father dies. And Jesus has to become the man of the house. Can you imagine what it must be like to bear the weight of your family before you're 30 years old? Because his mother is in a society where she actually can't go out there and earn a living like that on her own. So Jesus now has to support his family. Probably Jesus became a carpenter like his father was. There might have been people in Galilee who had tables and chairs built by the Messiah. Somebody probably sat at a Passover table that night by a table that was built by hands of Jesus himself. So his father dies, and then Jesus spends the next 3 years, from 30 to 33, in his earthly ministry being made fun of. Jesus did nothing but help people. He healed people. He provided food to thousands. And yet at every chance they took, people were out to get him. Jesus healed somebody of blindness. And all the Pharisees would say is, you healed him on the wrong day. If you're going to heal people, you have 6 days to heal people. And they go back and forth, and they try all they might to kill Jesus. The Bible says that a crowd even follows him, and they attempt to push him off a cliff one day. And Jesus somehow manages to weave his way through this crowd. Imagine being Jesus. Wow. You left heaven. I think he remembered heaven. You left a throne room where angels surrounded you and the Father, and they sang, "Holy, holy, holy." And now people are trying to push you off a cliff for healing people, for delivering people, for casting demons out of people. One of the reasons we can't skip Good Friday is because if all we see is a Hosanna Jesus on Palm Sunday and a risen Savior on Easter, we forget a God who understands what it's like to be sad. Who understands what it's like to be ignored, who understands what it's like for his own family to not believe in him. The community that raised him, Jesus would say of his community, the prophet have no respect in his own home. This is the Jesus we remember today. And so Jesus does his years of ministry. How you doing, Kason? You good? I love family services. Jesus is doing his years of ministry. And eventually it gets to a point where the people who don't like him start to win. Or so they think. They convince one of his friends to sell him. You talk about having haters? I bet you not one of your friends is going to try to sell you tomorrow morning. Right? Like, Jesus' table had traffickers and they trafficked him. A man whose feet he would have washed the night before sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus' friends couldn't be trusted. You talk about understanding sorrow and grief. So Jesus' friends sell him, and though every other time he fights back, this time he doesn't. Instead, old sword-wielding Peter tries to chop somebody's ear off and succeeds. And Jesus, as they are handcuffing him, drawing him away, picks up this man's ear from the ground, blows it off, and attaches it back to the side of his head. But still, he was acquainted with sorrows and suffering. So they take him up. On the night that we're commemorating like this on this Friday night, they take him up and they run Jesus through several courts. Colloquial would be kangaroo courts. These courts, they don't really mean nothing. By a rogue and corrupt justice system. And they try Jesus over here and they try Jesus over there and they ping pong back and forth. Until finally at the end, the man in charge goes, hey, I don't really see nothing wrong with him. So much so his wife has a dream and his wife goes, please leave Jesus alone. And so the man comes out and he says, hey guys, I see no fault with him. And he goes, but clearly you guys want something. And so he says, hey, we have this criminal here, a terrorist, his name is Barabbas. On a day like this, on a holy day, we would release one of the prisoners to you guys. I'm going to wash my hands of this Jesus thing, but you guys pick one of these two. And you would think the crowd would scream for the man who fed thousands with fish and bread. You would think that the crowd would scream for the man who put a man's ear back on. A man who they saw grow up, who they heard walk on water, who they had heard healed all manner of diseases, had fixed people's demonic problems. But instead, they scream for a murderer and a terrorist. Imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to stand next to Barabbas and to hear people scream, crucify him. And he's looking at Barabbas. Jesus knows every sin Barabbas has ever committed. And Jesus knows every sin he has not committed. And the crowd screams, give us Barabbas. Jesus understands sorrow and suffering. Because there he is. And it doesn't end there. They take Barabbas and then they continue. And now they scream, crucify him, so Jesus has to be crucified. And I'm going to spare you the gory details of crucifixion. But I want you to know it was not an easy process. Jesus carried unfinished wood on his back. If you've ever touched an unfinished table or a plank, you can imagine the splinters as the wood rubs up and down his back. He carries this unfinished cross on his back up the Via Della Rosa as he goes to Golgotha, which is called the place of the skull. And Jesus makes his way there. They take him to a whipping post and they whip him with a whip that, let's just say, wasn't like a normal leather whip. It had like spikes and stuff. We're not going to go into details because it gets really scary. But this is what happens to Jesus. They estimate that by the time they were done whipping Jesus, you could see into his chest cavity. You talk about understanding suffering, sorrow, and pain. And Jesus comes and he goes back and he walks up this hill in pain. They're spitting on him. They've placed a crown of thorns, like we read earlier, that they weave together. Can you imagine being so malicious that you sit down to weave together a crown of thorns? Who has that much time for demonic crochet? And they sit there and they weave together this crown of thorns and they place it on his head. And eventually take him to a cross, take him to the top of the place of the skull, and they drive 7-inch nails into his hands and feet. The reason Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is because he never forgot that this day was coming. We realize in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is arrested, he's praying and he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And the cup he's talking about is the cup of God's wrath. And you're like, who has a cup of wrath, God? And it's the cup of God's wrath. And see, the wrath isn't just for the suffering we experience in terms of our sadness and in terms of our difficulties. Jesus is crucified because of our sins. Yeah. See, sin is any violation of God's law. Sin is that which separates us from God. We all, no matter who we are imperfect people. No matter how you find yourself in this room tonight, the Bible says all has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Yeah. Have you ever made a mistake? Have you ever said something you didn't mean to say? Have you ever lied, cheated, stolen? Have you ever had a lustful thought, an envious thought, a covetous thought? Have you ever wanted something? Have you ever been envious of something that your neighbor had that you couldn't get? We are all sinners. Yes. And so Jesus is praying and he feels the tilting of the cup of God's wrath tilting in his direction. And he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And let's go back to the cross where we left him. And Jesus sits there, these 7-inch nails in his hands and his feet. And the Bible recounts 7 sayings of Jesus towards the end of his life. I want you to understand, before we even get into 3 of these sayings that we'll cover tonight, every time Jesus spoke for one of these sayings, can you imagine, he's hanging, his arms are above his head, so he has to push up on the nail in his feet to give his diaphragm air to breathe and speak. Yeah. And he does this for our sins. We read it earlier, but I want to read again what Isaiah 3:5 has to say. Isaiah 53:5, sorry, would say, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed." He's on this cross, hearing people laugh at him. And the Bible says, before he even gets to this, they're gambling for his clothes. How terrible of a person do you have to be to see a man dying on a tree and go, "Hey, let's throw some dice for his outfit." Number one, we know Jesus doesn't have no money. So they're out there gambling for this guy's probably beaten, tattered robes. Disrespect at the highest. Jesus sees it on the cross. The first thing he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm going to tell you one thing. Somebody crucifying me? The first words ain't going to be, "No, Father, forgive them." You ever seen that episode of SpongeBob where they learn profanity and the dolphin starts squeaking every time they talk? Every single word out of my mouth would have been censored, because there is no "Father, forgive them" in me. But Jesus, who endured more suffering than we could ever endure, stands on that cross and he pushes up on his diaphragm and he says, "Father, forgive them." His breath is probably labored. He probably can't breathe. They've been beating him for hours and he just got on the cross and he's saying, "Father, forgive them." But then he goes on and Jesus says a phrase that the Bible actually quotes in Aramaic. It is, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which would mean, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is quoting a psalm here. And in the psalm, the writer goes back and forth saying, "Father, why have you forsaken me? But I'm going to remember you because I have been forsaken." And he goes back and forth and back and forth. And in this moment, for the first time and the only time in his life, Jesus sees the back of the Father for the first time. You see, because the Father turns his back on Jesus on that cross as the cup of God's wrath pours out. And Jesus endures every second until the cup is completely empty. And we wonder, why did Jesus hang on so long? How many sins have you committed? And then look around the room, how many sins have we all committed? And then look around your neighborhood, because the Bible says that he died for the sins of the whole world. Why did he hang on that long? Because the cup was full. And Jesus says, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Jesus' theology wasn't in question. He knew the Father wasn't going to go anywhere. But have you ever known God was close and still didn't feel like he was? Jesus understands that feeling too. Have you ever been in a situation where you wonder, God, have you given up on me? If not you, I have. I'm so glad that Jesus knows what it's like to feel like God himself has turned his back on him. Do you have a problem? I bet you Jesus understands it. So Jesus says, Father, Father, why? Why is this what I have to go through? He goes through it for me and you. And he goes through it for people who would never actually turn to face him. For the millions and billions of people who will get invited to churches or micro churches or just Jesus and turn their backs on him, the cup for them was emptied too. And Jesus bears it all on his shoulders. And he says, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? As he endures the cup of God's wrath, and he takes another moment, and he pauses for a little bit, and Jesus says, I thirst. On the cross, tell you how interesting Jesus is. He's like, I'm thirsty. I'm like, sir, you're dying. You're more than thirsty. But Jesus is so committed to everybody knowing he's the Messiah that in that moment, he continues to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He was like, listen, you will not forget. You won't be able to say, oh, we don't really know if he was the Messiah. We think so. No. Jesus is like, no, every single prophecy, every single thing, every single moment is going to be fulfilled. And so the Bible says they put a sponge on a stick because there was a jar of sour wine there. And they put the wine to his mouth and Jesus drinks. And then Jesus utters the words that many of us probably have on t-shirts. Many of us probably have on mugs. In the Greek it would be tetelestai, which means it is finished. You see, in that moment, Jesus looks up at the cup and he sees no more drops coming and he goes, it's done. What I love is that Jesus doesn't say, I'm done. Jesus doesn't say, I have no more left to give. Jesus says, it is finished. Whatever your it is, in that moment, it was finished in Jesus. Whatever the sin is that you feel like you can't overcome, in that moment, it was finished in Jesus. Whatever suffering, whatever anguish, whatever sleepless nights, whatever insomnia, whatever worries, whatever pain, in that moment, it was finished in Jesus. And so when Jesus says it is finished, he means our separation from God is done. That the sin that separates us, so much so that we couldn't even approach God on our own, we would need priests and intercessors, the sin that would separate us is gone. So that the Bible says we could boldly approach the throne of grace. It was finished. Because our suffering Savior didn't just die in that moment to leave us a better life. He died in that moment so that the distance could be dissolved and he could be present with us forever. So that a holy God who only shunned sin could draw near to those who were made in the very image and likeness of sin. Now, I'll pause here because I said we don't skip over suffering because Jesus doesn't. It being finished doesn't mean that it won't bother you anymore. It being finished doesn't mean that when you come to church, it will be the complete end of sleepless nights. It being finished doesn't mean that you won't have sorrow. It doesn't mean that you won't have anxiety. It doesn't mean that you won't feel depression. It doesn't mean that you don't, that like you might need medication. It being finished doesn't mean that the problem you have will be fixed today. It being finished means you don't have to go through it alone. See, Psalm 23:4 would say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It being finished doesn't mean you won't have valleys, but it means you won't go through valleys alone. And it doesn't mean you go through valleys with this person who is always positive, this person who never has experienced anything. Do you know those types of people? Those sickly positive people. Those spiritual bypassing people. Those people who in the midst of suffering go, if the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sir, you're upset. You're sad. Don't lie. The Jesus we serve in the midst of suffering doesn't go and say, it's okay, I'm with you. The Jesus we serve sits by you in the midst of suffering and says, hey, listen, we might have to walk through this thing. I might not be able to teleport you out, but I will walk through it with you. He is the son of suffering, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So in your valley, Jesus' sacrifice means he sits in the middle of it with you. And when you don't feel like going on, Jesus doesn't elbow you on the side and say, you're a Christian. You should know better than that. Jesus goes, it's okay, I'll sit with you until you're ready to move. Jesus goes, it's okay, I understand your sorrow. It's okay, I understand your grief. It's okay, I know what it's like to have your family turn their back on you, but I'm so happy that the Bible says when your mother and your father forsake you, that the Lord himself will take you up. See, the other psalm would say, if I was to make my bed in hell, even there you would lie with me. Where do you think you are where Jesus can't show up for you? What problem do you think you have that he can't show up for you in the middle of? See, I speak for myself. There are moments of suffering in my life. There are moments of difficulty. And if you're a good Christian, you know, a good hour, a bad hour turns to a bad day, and a bad day turns to a bad week, and a bad week turns into a bad month. And then all the Christians would say, well, it's just been a tough season. How long is a season? Too long. That's all I know. But in the midst of a tough season, there are moments where I am tempted to pull away from the Savior who wants to be my present friend. Because he can't understand. Because there's something in our mind and there's something in our triumphalistic society that causes us to think bad must mean God is absent. And so in the middle of suffering, when things aren't going my way, I wonder, God, have you walked away? And if I'm honest, every time I've turned to God in this most difficult season of my life, he has been closer than I have ever felt him before in my life. Because how do you know how bright a light is? You have to turn the lights off. You see, we don't understand how bright something is until all the lights around it are off. And then we can see more clearly the type of God we worship. What makes Christianity different? Christianity is different because it's just not a happy-go-lucky religion. It's just not a religion that promises you flowers and roses. It's a religion that doesn't only promise you suffering, but it promises you a God who suffers. Who wants to worship a God who suffers? But what else type of God would you want? Would you want a God that didn't understand you? Would you want a God that could ignore you because he didn't understand what it was like to be you? You see, the Bible says we don't have a high priest who is distant, but we have a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Yeah. What type of God do Christians worship? Christians worship a God who loves them so much, he became like them. Yeah. So that in becoming like them, that we could have eternal life through his sacrifice. Yeah. But not only that, so that we could understand that he identifies with us. He identifies with suffering and pain. And so it being finished doesn't mean that the suffering is gone. It being finished doesn't mean that every day will be happy. It being finished means that we serve a God who sits in the middle of darkness with you. Yes. We serve a God that sits in the middle when you're lying in the bed and you don't really want to get up. Yes. In those moments where you're just sad. The psalmist would say things like, my tears have been my meat day and night. That's the God we worship. Yes. Friends, I don't want us to skip to Sunday's coming and forget that Sunday exists because Friday happened. Because I love the resurrection, but it's Friday that's washed our sins away. Because the Bible says, you see, there is no, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Friday is what sets you free. It's the blood that reached from Calvary that washes you and makes you clean. We can't forget Friday. Because in Friday, we see the real Jesus. You want to see how real a person is, see them when the world turns their back on them. You want to see what type of person you're around, see them when things don't go their way. That's advice we used to give people in some of our dating cohorts. We say, hey, listen, date somebody long enough to see them have a bad day. Date somebody long enough to see them have a bad week. Date somebody long enough to see them endure tragedy, because that's when people's real colors come out. And in the midst of tragedy, Jesus's real colors come out. And other than red blood, we see a love that has no limits. My friends, I invite you to sit in Good Friday with us today. I invite you to sit with a God who suffered for you, a God who was bruised for your transgressions, a God who suffered for our sins. In a world that doesn't use the word sin anymore, we call things missteps, oopsies, I had a bad moment. You sinned. In a world of sin, Jesus came to make you new.